As you all know, and as you heard in the announcements, we have these seminars coming up about the kingdom of God. And if you stop and you think to yourself, okay, the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God? What's the very first thing that comes into your head? Or more interestingly, perhaps, how would you explain it? How would you teach it? Our job, our role is ultimately going to be teachers. For a while, for a span, it seems, we will be teaching this to other people in that kingdom, as part of that kingdom, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. How would you teach it now? So if somebody walks in these doors and has some ideas about the kingdom and says, well, I've heard that it's this, or I think it's that, or here's what the kingdom is, here's how I think the kingdom is, or here's my understanding about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Just what is it? Today we're going to look at that. Let's sort of shake off whatever our ideas or our notions are about the kingdom, just temporarily. Most of you have heard all of this material at some point in your life. Most of you are familiar with it, at least on some level. Most of you have an understanding of the kingdom. But let's dig back into it. Let's get back into the core of what it is that Jesus Christ came here to teach us about. It was the kingdom of God was the central theme of Jesus Christ's ministry. It was the main thing that he came here to teach. In many places, it says, and he went about teaching about the kingdom of God. And over, he says, the kingdom of God is like this, or it's like that. This is what the kingdom is. We're not going to go into all the instances. I'm not going to prove that this was the core of Jesus Christ's ministry. I feel that's a pretty defensible statement. We don't have time to go into the proof of that. We could. It's very provable. But the kingdom of God was the core of what he came here to teach. Luke 4:43, if you want to turn over there. We'll take one instance. Luke 4, and in verse 43. Well, in verse 42, let's start there. When it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them, because he was going to go. He had came and he had taught them about some things, and they were trying to keep him there. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. He says, this is why I was sent here. I was sent here to bring this message. This is what he came to do. Now, obviously, we know there were many facets of that. He came to give his life for his people, to ransom himself that way for his people. He came to die so that we could have life. But all of that was part of the process that we understand moving toward his kingdom, right? Those things that he came and did enabled us to be a part of that kingdom. It was all part of the plan. So in that sense, it was also part of this mission. It was part of what he came to do. He came to teach about the kingdom and get the ball rolling, to get things started so that that kingdom could happen. And so here he says, for this purpose I have been sent, to preach the kingdom of God. When he sent out his disciples, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. Go teach about the kingdom of God. Here's what the kingdom of God is. So it was core. It was right there at the very core of what he taught. And it's why it's at the very core of what we as a church teach and proclaim. And it's the central theme of everything that we're teaching about and moving toward. We teach about things on a practical level so that we can understand, as we heard today, forgiveness, repentance, right? We teach these things so that we can all be a part of that kingdom, because that's what God wants. And we teach things and understand about his plan. We're here on his Sabbath day. We observe his feasts because those teach us about his kingdom. And it shows us the plan of how we can be there, of how we can be a part of it, right? It's all centered around this kingdom that he is going to set up. So it's pretty important then that we understand just what that kingdom is. There are a lot of concepts out there about what the kingdom is. We're not going to go into them, frankly, because we don't have time, and frankly, because there's a lot less value in going into myths than there is in going into truth. So we're going to look at the truth about what the kingdom is, and we're going to set aside whatever other sort of premonitions there are about just what that kingdom is. Let's go back for just a second. So Jesus Christ comes to this earth with a message. He's a messenger, right? From another place that we can't even understand. And he comes here as a messenger and he says, here's the message. Here's the core of the message that I'm going to teach you. The kingdom of God. That's how he decided to phrase it. Those are the words that he used. He said, the kingdom of God. This is what it is. He didn't choose to explain it in some other way. He chose to explain it in terms that are earthly terms, in a sense. They're terms that people would know. He used terminology that people would understand. He didn't come and use some sort of cryptic terminology and say, I'm coming as, well, you know, in outer space, we do this kind of thing. You know, he didn't come and say, oh, it's this. You wouldn't quite get it. He said, I'm coming to teach you about the kingdom of God. And he called it a kingdom. And everybody that heard him over and over and over and over talk about a kingdom. So his expectation, obviously, would have been that they would understand or have some level of understanding of what a kingdom is. So how would his hearers, how would those who listen to him understand the kingdom? We have some examples. We have some evidence to suggest that they understood precisely what a kingdom was. Let's turn over to Matthew 20. Matthew 20 and in verse 20 says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, so the mother of James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And what she said to him is very telling, because she obviously had an understanding of what he had been teaching. She had been listening to him. She had been paying attention. She knew that he was teaching about this kingdom. And so she was going to make a request of him relating to that kingdom. She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. She had a very clear sense that this kingdom had a king. It had somebody who was in authority. It had a figure who was a very dominant authority position, like a monarch. The Jews of that time had a king, King Herod, and they didn't care much for him. They understood what it was to be subjects to a king in a way, frankly, that we can't, especially living in this country. We don't understand being subject to that kind of rule. It's not part of our culture. It's not part of our experience. It's very different from anything that growing up in this country you would understand. We've never had that. I mean, you could even think about friends that you might have that have grown up in British Commonwealth countries who, you know, they have a queen. And that still feels very foreign to us. And that's not even an authoritarian queen. That's not even a position that can lord that power over them. That still feels foreign to us that, oh, they have a queen, they have a monarch. This is a position that Zebedee's mother clearly understood. She knew what a king was. A king was somebody in power, in authority, over a government. This was a king. And she was asking, that this king, when he was sitting on his throne, would let her sons sit on either side of him. So she knew what a kingdom was. She knew what a king was. He was talking in terms that his hearers could understand. Let's look at another example. You'll notice here regarding Zebedee's, the mother of James and John, when she asked this, he didn't correct her and say, oh no, I'm not going to be sitting on a throne. It's not that kind of kingdom. Or, well, you know, the kingdom is a little different than what you are having sort of your understanding of. He said, that position isn't mine to give. He didn't even say that position isn't going to exist. He said, it's not my authority to give that position. So he didn't even correct her, indicating that there will be some sort of positions of authority that Jesus Christ will be in charge of. And we see plenty of examples of that also throughout the scriptures. Let's go to Luke 19. Luke 19, and in verse 37, this section in my Bible is subhead there is the triumphal entry. So this is Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem just before he was going to be betrayed and killed. In verse 37, it says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, the multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, clearly they're quoting scripture here. They're quoting a psalm. But they knew this was referring to Jesus Christ, the King. They knew that Jesus Christ had been talking about a kingdom and that it was going to have a king, and he was that king. And they clearly understood this. They weren't confused over what exactly this kingdom might be. They knew it involved authority. It involved a king. It involved a ruler. A little farther down in Luke 23. So we see that his disciples clearly understood what a kingdom was. They understood that he was going to be king of that kingdom. They weren't the only ones, though. Let's turn over to Luke 23. Jesus Christ is in the middle of a trial here. And in verse 1, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him. So this is the Jews bringing Jesus Christ to Pilate, bringing him to the Roman authorities. And they begin to accuse him. These are not his disciples, by the way. These are the Jews that lived in Jerusalem who had been opposing him for years. They had heard enough of his teaching that they were able to say this. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They had heard him talking about a kingdom. They heard him talking about this kingdom that was coming. And they recognized that they could take this to the Roman authorities and say, look, this is an act of sedition. It was illegal at that time for anybody to set themselves up in opposition to Rome and to its authority. Anything that Rome had put in place was in place. And if you were going to claim any sort of authority for yourself, you were going to be killed. And that's why they could bring him here and make this accusation, and it was upheld, because he was preaching a kingdom, and they understood that a kingdom was all of the things that competed with the kingdoms of this world, that competed with the government of Rome, the very structure, the government, the authority, the territory. Jesus Christ was preaching about something that was going to compete with that. And we'll see more on that a little later. But so again, these are the people that oppose him. And what they understood about what he taught, they construed as being another form of government that was going to compete with the Roman government. So it was very easy and very understandable to make that leap, because everything that he had preached centered on this coming kingdom of which he was king. Go down to verse 28 here. Verse 38, sorry. Luke 23 and verse 38. As he was hung on the cross, he had a sign over his head. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, so that everybody would know, this is the King of the Jews. So even the Romans, they understood sufficiently for their purposes that he was coming as a king over a kingdom that was going to compete with the authority, with the territory, with the laws, with the subjects that they claimed as theirs. This was a very real kingdom. Let's turn over to John 18. This is Jesus Christ in his own words. Here he sort of seals the deal. He really acknowledges it. John 18 and verse 35. Pilate answered and said, "Your nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." There's a lot packed into what he's saying here. He's acknowledging quite a few things. He's acknowledging authority that he would have over ultimately the entire world. So he's acknowledging that there is this element of authority, this element of rulership. He's acknowledging that there is territory, that his kingdom is not of this world, that his kingdom involves, it has a dominion, and that at the moment, it's not ruling over this world. And if it were, and when it does, his servants will fight for him. But that at the moment, it is not. So he's acknowledging that there is territory involved, that there is real dominion, that there is real land, that this government, that this kingdom is going to be set up over. He's acknowledging that there are subjects, that his servants would fight for him, that as a kingdom, that there would be people who are part of that kingdom, who are citizens of that kingdom, who would fight on his behalf. And he indirectly here acknowledges the laws of that kingdom, saying, basically, what you're doing is unjust. And if this were my kingdom, and if my laws were being upheld, my servants would fight to uphold those laws. So in this one little sentence, he is essentially acknowledging that his kingdom involves all of the elements of a real, tangible, earthly kingdom. That it has authority, that it has subjects, that it has territory, that it has laws. He has all of these things acknowledged and packed into this one little statement here. He's saying this kingdom is real. This kingdom is not conceptual. It's not some place you go to after you die. It's not something that's just in your heart and feels nice. It's not some group of people that get together every week on the Sabbath. That's not the fulfillment of the kingdom. That's not the kingdom itself. The kingdom is something big. The kingdom is a power, a government that is going to come and rule over the entire earth, of which Jesus Christ will be king, and his laws will be the laws that rule that kingdom, that the territory will include everyone and everything that lives. It's a real kingdom. in the beginning of Acts, just before Jesus Christ ascended, his disciples again, they prodded him a little and they said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know about. It's not, you don't need to know times and seasons." But they understood, oh look, again, just reinforcing this point, they understood what a kingdom was. He didn't come as a messenger with a big message about something and give it a cryptic title. He came and he gave them a title and he called it exactly what it was in terms that everybody understood, that everybody knew. It was a kingdom. It was a kingdom that was going to come and it was going to rule, and everybody knew it. Let's take a look at when and how this kingdom will be established. There's a story in the book of Daniel of five empires. Let's turn over to Daniel 2. Now, the background for this story is that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. It's that era's major empire. Babylon was a vast empire for its time and ruled a pretty significant percentage of the world's population, covered a significant percentage of its occupied territory. It was a now we might look at it and look at the territory that it covered and we might say, oh, that looks a little bit small. But you understand that historically, when you look at an empire of that size, nothing quite like it had existed up to that point. There had been some large expansive territories, but this was an empire that covered the entire core of the cradle of civilization and was a vast, powerful empire, and Nebuchadnezzar was its king. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wanted someone to tell him the dream and the interpretation. Maybe he forgot the dream. You may have done that. You may have had a dream one night and woken up the next morning and thought, I had this dream about, I don't remember. I just remember I had this dream, and you have some notion of it. We don't know if he was just testing his subjects or if he legitimately forgot the dream, but he told his wise men and his soothsayers and his magicians and said, I had a dream. You need to tell me what the dream was, and you need to tell me the interpretation of that dream, or else I'm going to kill all of you. Nobody could do it. Daniel 2 and verse 25. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king, The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But, and here he begins to work out what God is really teaching Nebuchadnezzar. He says, But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions on your head, upon your bed, were these. So he starts explaining the dream. But notice he prefaces it with a statement about God's authority, a statement about God's power. He says none of these other people could reveal the secrets, not the magicians, not the soothsayers. This is something that only God can do. And notably, if no one else even knew what the dream was, perhaps including the king if he had forgotten it, the fact that Daniel could tell him that God knew what the dream was further evidence that God had given him the dream. It was further evidence that God had power not only to explain, but that he was the one that had given it. He said, look, this is what I showed you, and here's what I meant by that. So it wasn't just, oh, God was able to interpret some dream, right? From Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, he could see, oh, if this man is able to explain it because of his God must have sent this dream. So it was, again, it was further evidence of God's power. The whole purpose of this dream is to reveal, was to reveal God's government. The fact that God rules, right? The truth of the kingdom of God, that this was the kingdom, that this was the ruler of the universe, that this was the God who rules everything. Right? This is how Daniel sets it up. He sets it up as, look, I'm going to teach you something about God's power. Right? And then he goes in and he explains the dream. But if you look even at the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and worships Daniel and sets Daniel up with amazing things and says, your God is something else. Because Nebuchadnezzar understood this God really has power. This God is really in control. And so Nebuchadnezzar started to understand really what God's power was. And that really seems to be part of God's purpose in doing all of this, was to show his power and his authority and his government of the universe. He then goes on to explain a few things that are going to happen down here in the governments of the world. And he talks about four empires. Let's read the dream. Daniel 2 and verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So God has given him this vision of world empires. And now he's going to explain them. He explains these. Well, we usually think of four because we think of four beasts, but this story that he tells here is about five empires. It's about five world-ruling, world-dominating empires. Let's keep going. Verse 44. Well, verse 36. This is the dream. Now I'll tell the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. Again, notice Daniel's emphasizing that there is a God who has authority and power, who rules and who governs the universe. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces to consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true. That's a lot. It's quite a dream. And it's quite a it's one of these little snapshots that we have into the future, where there's a very stark clarity that Daniel was outlining. This was before it all happened, and Daniel outlines the four major empires that would dominate the earth. He talks about Babylon, that head of gold. He talks about the Persian Empire that came and conquered the Babylonians. He talks about the Greeks who came and conquered the Persians. And he talks about that fourth empire, Rome, which dominated the whole world. And as the toes, well, he talks about the fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces. Or as you saw, the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. So the fourth kingdom, that Roman kingdom, we know was manifested multiple times over millennia after its inception. And so these toes that we're told of that are the iron mixed with clay, we recognize as 10 kings. There are 10 kings that will rise at some point here shortly, we assume, we look toward. And those 10 kings represent that final incarnation of the Roman Empire, of whatever it will be, right? We're not going into the details of that so much today. But note that each one of these kingdoms was a world-dominating, very real type of kingdom. It was a government that was established over people that dominated the earth. Each one subsequently, well, excluding Rome. Rome didn't necessarily crush the Greeks, but the Greeks crushed the Persians crushed the Babylonians, right? The trend is that these empires do not coexist. They're not the kind of empire where one of them's over here dominating the world and this one's over here dominating the world and they can all play nicely together, right? One empire came and crushed the empire before it. The next came and crushed that one. The Greek Empire fell apart at Alexander's death, and the Roman Empire rose a little later and dominated the world, right? If it had existed at the time of the Greeks, it no doubt would have crushed that one, right? It's not the kind of empire that says, oh, okay, you just stay over here and you play nicely. And then note, there's a fifth empire. The whole point of this dream was that there's a fifth empire that comes and again crushes the empires that came before it. There were these four empires through history. There's a fifth empire that comes and dominates, that destroys it, that grinds them into powder so they no longer exist and they're blown away. It's a very real, very powerful government that comes. Notice the timing also. It says, in these days, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. This is his kingdom that he is talking about here. This is the kingdom of God, right? If God is going to come and set up a kingdom, I think it's safe to say that that is the kingdom of God. It's not some sort of secondary kingdom. It's not some sort of other thing. God is coming in the days of those kings, whenever those kings arise. God is coming and establishing his kingdom. He's going to do that at the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will return and establish a kingdom. He will set up the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that that is the fullness of the kingdom of God. We know that there are, that is the beginning of the kingdom of God. That is when his kingdom will be, again, will be established, will be set up. We know there's a 1,000-year period after that. That's sort of an interesting interim period where that kingdom will rule over this physical earth. It will exist and it will reshape this earth. His servants will be there teaching the people on this earth about his way. It will be a time when his kingdom will be here on earth. The people on this earth won't necessarily be in that kingdom. They will be subjects of that kingdom. We will be resurrected to help, to teach in that kingdom. We will be a part of that kingdom. We will be in that kingdom. We will be part of the governing structure, part of the authority. In Revelation 11 and verse 15, it talks about this moment. It talks about this moment that Daniel talks about in Daniel 2, when it says that God will set up a kingdom. Revelation 11 verse 15 says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So he comes and establishes rule. He has those of us who will be part of that first resurrection will be in that kingdom as a part of his power. We know that elsewhere he says that he will give to us the power to rule with that rod of iron, just as his Father has given him. He delegates authority. So Jesus Christ comes and delegates some of that power to those individuals who have followed him in this life, and we are a part of that kingdom. For that 1,000-year period, then, his kingdom rules over this earth, and there are subjects in this kingdom who are not a part of that kingdom. They're not citizens of that kingdom yet. But they learn. They learn about that kingdom, because God's will is that everybody can become a part of that kingdom. And so for 1,000 years, they're taught about that. For a judgment period afterwards, we know the whole world will be taught about that kingdom. That whole period, from the time that Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom here on earth to the time that this earth is burned up, is almost just sort of an interim period. It's the beginning of his kingdom, and it's established, and it begins to grow in that sense. And then ultimately, it has its fullness in the new heaven and the new earth that Jesus Christ will establish. And at that point, anyone that exists will be a part of that kingdom. We will all be in that kingdom. Not just subjects of that kingdom, as they will be in the millennium, but we will be in that kingdom. We will be subject to God's governing rule forever, perpetually. God will have the authority. He will have the power, right? And he will have domain. He will have a dominion. Whatever that space will be, we don't quite understand what the new heaven and new earth will be exactly. But God's kingdom will be ruling over them with his laws in place, with all of that established. And we will be part of that kingdom, helping in whatever ways he has us helping, in whatever ways we end up serving each other. That's what God has called us to. It's a very real kingdom. It's a very real rulership. It's a very real dominion. It's very real power. It's not something conceptual. It's not an idea. It's something that will come and eliminate and replace all of the kingdoms of this world. It will not coexist. It will replace them. There are a few interesting passages about the kingdom that some people will look at and say, well, I don't quite know about that. I don't quite know about this world-ruling kingdom that's going to come and dominate. That doesn't quite seem to be what Jesus Christ is talking about. Let's turn over to Mark 1, verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He says the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? We've been going through and we've seen scripture after scripture that outlines that kingdom is something that God will establish at some point in the future, right? That he will set up in the future. So what does Jesus Christ mean here when he says it's that the kingdom is at hand? At hand here is the Greek word engizo, which simply means to draw near to. Other translations simply say the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is close to you. He was coming and letting them know that the king that kingdom was there. He was with them. The kingdom was near. The kingdom was nearby. It was something that, in that sense, they had access to the king of that kingdom. They could come hear about that kingdom. They could come learn what they needed to be a part of that kingdom. It was near. It was not at hand in the sense that it was about to start taking over the earth. It wasn't at hand in the sense that it was something that was going to start growing inside of all of the hearts of men. It wasn't a kingdom that was going to be just sort of conceptually established, I guess you might say. It's a real kingdom that is going to be established, but when he came, that kingdom, that ruler, was near. He was there. He was very close. He was at hand. You'll recall that they killed him on the accusation of sedition. This is speculation, but if he had just come outright and said, the kingdom of God is at hand, and I, its king, am here, we don't have any record of him really doing that. There's no real recorded instance of Jesus Christ getting up and publicly announcing to all of the disciples and to all of the Jews and saying, I am the king. That would have put him in a very, very dangerous position and probably ended his ministry a little too early. So he said, he talked a lot about the kingdom. He talked about himself in the third person very frequently. And he made this statement that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is nearby. And to those who understood, they understood that the king of that kingdom was there. So that's what he meant when he was explaining that it was at hand. Let's turn over to Luke 17. There's another small gotcha kind of verse. Luke 17 and verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now this is an interesting passage, because it really makes it sound like the kingdom of God is something conceptual that maybe just sort of develops inside of a converted Christian. But note who he's talking to here. He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he says, the kingdom of God is within you. It's unlikely that any real interpretation of this could make sense of Jesus Christ telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was inside of them. This was a group of people that he called essentially the spawn of Satan, that were trying to kill him even at that very moment. This was not a group that he was going to say, oh, the kingdom of God is inside of you. This wasn't that kind of group. This wasn't his disciples or his church or anything like that. He was talking to the Pharisees. But the real point here is that the word within is the Greek word entos, meaning among or in your midst. Some of your translations might say, you know, for indeed the kingdom of God is in your midst. This is a similar thing to the kingdom of God being at hand. This is God's kingdom being present in the sense that the king was there. The king was there with them. He was among them, right? It wasn't within. Within is not the best translation of the word there. But Jesus Christ is the king of that kingdom. And he was essentially pointing out that they failed to see that. They failed to recognize that he was the king of that kingdom and that he was there with them, present with them. But he was the king and he was among them. So in that sense, the kingdom of God was among them. Let's turn over to Colossians 1. There's one last one here as we start to wind down. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Here Paul is writing to Timothy, and they're talking about some of the things that they share and that they have in common. And in verse 13, he says, He, being God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Some translations will say, translated us into the kingdom. And some people will look at this and say, see, we're already in the kingdom. If you are a converted Christian, if you are part of God's church, you have been translated into, you have been conveyed into the kingdom of God. And therefore, the kingdom isn't quite what we're talking about here today. It's not this world ruling authority. It's some other element or some mixture of the two or whatever it is. But we know over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, you don't have to turn there. It simply says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Meaning you can't simply be in the kingdom while you're in this form. While you have flesh and blood and while you exist as a physical being, you can't be a part of that kingdom. You can't inherit that kingdom. It's not something that physical people can do. It's just not how God has set it up. So that verse alone would indicate to us that it's not possible to be conveyed or translated into the kingdom while you're still like this, while you're still a physical thing. Right, so Paul is not talking about being actually in the kingdom while we're in this form. The word here for kingdom generally means the actual physical kingdom, the government, the power and the authority and the territory. It refers to the actual thing in general. Occasionally, and this is one such instance, occasionally it also refers to the sovereignty and the power of that kingdom. So it means the authority, the being subject to. And so here it refers to the authority, the rule, or the sovereign power of a king. It usually refers to the literal dominion, but in this case, it refers to the authority, the rule. So in that sense, as Christians, as those who God has called and God is working with, at least now, we are subject to that rule already. We recognize and we know that God already rules over the entire universe. He created it and sustains it. And for now, he's taken a step back from this earth. But God is in charge of and rules the entire universe. His laws already exist. His power already exists. Right? We have the opportunity to be subjects of that kingdom in full in the future. And now we have the opportunity to begin subjecting ourselves to that power, to his sovereignty, to his rulership. The authority that will dominate that kingdom already exists. But we have the opportunity to be subjects to it now. So Christians then subject themselves to that rule, to that authority. Our booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom, says that we exchange governments, which I thought was a very interesting way to put it. When we're converted, we go from being primarily ruled by a human government, whatever our government is, whatever our country is, we go from being ruled by that government, and we exchange that for citizenship in another, a better government, a different authority. Right? We become ambassadors of that government, as Paul talks about elsewhere. Right? So we're no longer citizens of one type of government. We're no longer under that government's rule. We're under a different government's rule. We're under the government of God. We're under that power and that rulership and that authority already. Again, we're translated in that sense. We're conveyed into his kingdom in that sense. And that we're subject to his power and his authority. It's the same reason that we don't vote in the political systems of this world, that we don't fight this world's wars, that we don't politic in this world system, that we don't sit in judgment in juries in this world system. It wouldn't be fitting in that sense. It wouldn't be fitting for you. Let's say you decided to go travel to Europe. So you wanted to go live in France for a while. If you're not a citizen of that country, it's not fitting for you to go vote in their politics. It's not fitting for you to go fight their wars, right? As somebody who's living as an alien in another country, you're not somebody that's involved in that country's system, that's working as a part of that sort of political machine. That's not what you do. You're a part of a different system, right? If you're an American citizen and you're living in some other country, you are there as a visitor, as a guest, but nobody would expect you to vote in their system, in their elections. Nobody would expect you to sit on their juries. Nobody would expect you to fight in their wars. They would expect you to obey all of their laws, of course, and we do that. But again, it's exchanging your rulership. It's exchanging who you subject yourself to. So we then subject ourselves to God's government as a real government, in the sense that we would subject ourselves to governments in this system. We subject ourselves to God's government. And that real power and that real authority that he has, and we live as ambassadors of that government, as real living examples of just what that government will be and what it will come and what it will set up. Again, it doesn't mean we're already part of it. It's almost like we're ambassadors for a country that we've never been to. And so that's how we live. That's how we're translated or conveyed into that kingdom. But again, it doesn't mean, Paul is not saying here in Colossians 1 that we have already entered into that kingdom, that we're already part of that kingdom. That gets into a whole host of other concepts and ideas that just aren't in line with what God's word teaches us. It is something, ultimately, that we must enter. If we want any sort of life, if we want any sort of existence past the one that we're living right now, God's kingdom is the only option. It's the only thing that remains. And so now, as we live, we should be constantly bringing ourselves under that authority. When people talk about the government of God and godly governance, it's all about bringing yourself under that rule, under that government that will establish itself over this earth. That's what it means to be a part of that kingdom. It means to be governed wholly and completely by God and by his laws in a way that is compatible and very much in line with everything that will be a part of his kingdom. It's his government. It's his rule. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11 and close here. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 says that these all died in faith, talking about all of the patriarchs and all of those that have gone before us. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Again, they confessed that this earth wasn't the system that they belonged to. It wasn't the government that they were a part of. They were strangers and pilgrims here. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Again, as ambassadors for a country that you've never been to, you're seeking a homeland. You know that homeland. You know, in a sense, what it's like to be there, what it's like to live there, because you understand the laws and you understand the authority of that homeland. You understand the rule that will be a part of that homeland when you are able to enter it. But we declare plainly that we seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, again, that they had conveyed themselves out of, that they were translated out of, right? We have come out of the countries that we are from. And if they had called to mind, if we call to mind the country from which we have come out, we would have had opportunity to return. And they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He has prepared a very real thing, right? A city. We hear about this new Jerusalem that is sort of the focal point of that kingdom. And it's a city that God has prepared. It's a very real thing. It's a very real dominion and authority and power. We'll be very real subjects to a very real kingdom. And God has prepared it for us, and he's not ashamed to be called our God. The gospel of the kingdom then reveals that Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom on earth with his resurrected saints to give everyone the opportunity for eternal life. And God's desire is for everyone, the whole world, to inherit that kingdom in his or her own time. Let's turn over to Matthew 6, verse 33. One that you know well, and where we'll close. Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus Christ simply says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." This kingdom, this very real kingdom, is what Jesus Christ said, "Seek first." Seek first that kingdom and the righteousness that will be practiced in that kingdom. That's what we need to be all about. It's a very real kingdom. It's a very powerful kingdom. It's a very wonderful kingdom, and it holds so much opportunity and promise for all of us and for the entire world. That's the kingdom that we preach. That's the rule and the dominion and the power and everything that we preach. That is what his gospel is about, is that kingdom. That's what we should be seeking daily. It's what we should have a solid understanding of. It's what we teach as a church, and it's what hopefully we will be able to teach individually as we have opportunity. So let's be all about seeking first that kingdom.